I want us to do some thinking this morning, if we can. It won't do you any harm. You may even get to enjoy it. Who knows? God wants us to think. He really does. He doesn't want us to think that the only way we can know him is by thinking, but he does want us to think. Throughout the writings of Paul, there are literally hundreds of questions. If you turn to somewhere like Romans and just open any page of Romans and have a look here and there, scattered over the page, you'll see question marks all over the page. There are hundreds of questions. And every single one of those questions is designed to get you to use your brains. Every single one of them is designed to involve you in what he is saying, in what the Spirit is doing, to make sure that you are following, that you are going step by step with him in the things that he is declaring. So God wants us to use our brains. But I don't want to make it sound as though it's going to be very academic. It isn't. I just wanted to think carefully about some of the things that are said. Last night I was saying something which may have sounded strange to some. Let's turn to Ephesians for a moment. And see where Paul speaks a little bit about what Christ has done and the way in which he expresses it. He's writing to the Ephesians, who were not Jews by background. They were Gentiles, non-Jews by background. And this is what he writes to them in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now." That's a little phrase that comes several times in Paul's writing. But now. Something has happened which has changed what he's just said. Something has happened which has, to use the word I used the other night, is a watershed. You come up to a certain point, and then from that time the direction is different. But now. Something has happened which has changed things. There was a time when there was a very definite separation. There was a time when you could say, this is a Jew, this is a Gentile. There was such a time. And Paul reminds us of it here. I'll read it again. Verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." I mentioned last night that there are times when Paul begins to speak about Jews and Gentiles, we need to take very careful notice of the pronouns he uses. We really do need to take very careful notice of the pronouns he uses. Because again and again, God is wanting to attract our attention to something, and if we don't notice the pronoun, we shall miss it. This is a very, very wonderful book. Every single part of this book has been wonderfully inspired. Let me pause just for a moment and show you how carefully this book has been inspired. If you go way back to Psalm 119, Psalm 119 is a psalm made up in several parts, usually about eight verses. And each of the eight verses in any one section all begins with the same Hebrew letter. So it was a good way of being able to remember this psalm, because in the Hebrew, every verse of a certain section began with one letter, And then you move on to a new section, and every verse of that section begins with a new letter. Now, if you have a look at verse 73, verse 73 of Psalm 119, just above verse 73, you will see what is the smallest Hebrew letter. It will almost certainly say Jod or something like that against it. Have you found where I am in the Bible? I'm in the gap in between verse 72 and verse 73. It's probably the first time you've ever been preached to from a gap between two verses. But here it is. I'm in the gap in between verse 72 and verse 73, and you've got a word there that says Jod. Jesus used this word. It's in our English Bible as the word Jot. It is the smallest Hebrew letter. All right? That's the first thing. Now let's do something else. If you go to verse 25, I hope I'm going to be able to do this all right for you. Yes, okay. If you go to verse 25, and just before verse 25, you'll see another Hebrew letter. Daleth. Can you see it? All right. Now, please keep your finger in there, in the gap in between verse 24 and verse 25, and go to the gap in between verse 152 and 153. And almost certainly, in your Bibles, you'll not just have the English word resh saying how you should say it, but you'll have the Hebrew letter there as well. Can you see it? Now, what I'd like you to do is look carefully at the Hebrew letter Daleth, that's in between verse 24 and 25, and look carefully at the Hebrew word Resh, which is between 152 and 153. It never was like this at Rora, was it, before? Can you see it? Can you see the Hebrew letters, the two Hebrew letters? What I'm asking you to do is to compare the Hebrew letters Daleth and Resh. Can you see what I'm asking you to do? Can you see that those two letters are different? You'll need to look very carefully. You'll need to look very, very carefully to see the difference between those two letters. In fact, the only difference between those two letters is that on the letter Daleth, on the top right-hand corner, there is a tiny hook, which makes it more square than Resh, which is more rounded. All right? That tiny hook on the top right-hand corner of Daleth is what was known as a tittle. Jesus said that not one jot and not one tittle would pass from the law until it had all been fulfilled. That's how carefully this book has been inspired for us. Not just even the smallest letter, but the smallest part of a letter. The tiniest thing that you might have thought was insignificant, Jesus says it's all been carefully inspired, and not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until it's all been fulfilled. I believe this book. I believe we hold in our hands the words of God. It is an incomplete revelation, as Dave was saying just the other day. Jesus Christ really is the only complete revelation. But this is the book which reveals to us in the first stages Jesus. And then as we come to get to know him properly, we discover for ourselves in him the one who is the perfect and complete revelation of God. But the Bible is the words of God, and here we have a revelation of God which has been very, very carefully inspired. It's something which stirs me quite a lot these days, these things that I'm just beginning to talk about now, because in many groups of God's people, there is a change happening about the way in which they regard the Scriptures. I don't know whether I've said this here. A little time ago, I was listening to a tape recording of a man who, if I mentioned his name now, you would know it instantly. He is a man of international Christian reputation as a preacher. I don't think he's ever been to Aurora, as far as I know. But I was listening to some tapes of his recently. I wanted to hear something that he had to say on a particular topic. And he is something of an expert on this particular topic. And I really wanted to be very open to hear what he had to say. I wanted to understand anything that God wanted me to understand from what he was saying. And he was talking about Romans 9, 10 and 11. This might, for some of you, you might easily guess who it is I'm talking about. But he made a statement something like this. I'm not quoting him word perfect, but he made a statement something like this. He said in chapter 9 in Romans, you've really got God, you've got Paul talking about predestination. In Romans chapter 10, you've really got Paul talking about free will. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul gets so muddled that in the end he has to sing a hymn. Paul gets so muddled? Paul? You don't think they're the words of Paul, do you? Do you remember how, well, on the day of Pentecost, Peter uses this phrase and he says, you know that the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David and said, he goes, what you have in Romans is not the words of Paul. You have the Holy Spirit speaking by Paul. I'm not talking about some mechanical, automatic thing, but I'm talking about inspiration, which is real. We hold in our hands words that God has inspired, words that God has given to us, and every jot and every tittle is of vital importance. And that's why when you're seeking to study the Scriptures, you really need to use a version which is as accurate as possible, even if it's more difficult. Even if it's more difficult than the one you normally use when you're trying to study the Bible, you need some very accurate tools. And you need to use the most accurate tools you can get. All right, let's go to Ephesians. Now, that was just an aside. But the reason I said it is because when we're looking at Ephesians, we do need to notice that when there's a change in the pronoun, when Paul has been saying us, and then he goes on to say you, this is not an accident. The Spirit of God is speaking something, and if we give attention to it, we may discover things which will really help us to understand the Word of God. So, in verse 13, speaking to Gentiles, he says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you, that's you can see where his finger is pointing in his mind, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. Now you can see where his finger is pointing. If you watch me, you won't get this on the tape, anybody who's listening to this, but if you see he's saying this, he's saying, but now in Christ Jesus, you, who were sometimes far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. He is now including himself. He's been speaking about Gentiles who are outside the covenant, who are aliens, who are strangers to the promises of God, who were separated from God. And he says, this is how you were, but Christ is our peace. He alters the pronoun because he's including the Jew now in what he's going to say. Are you following what I'm trying to say? Good, okay. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What's he referring to when he says us? He's referring to the fact that there was something which divided Jew from Gentile. There was something once, remember we're talking about once. We're talking about once. And now something has changed, what has brought it to a but now. So you've got something that was true in the past, and now something which is true in the present. And here he says, he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints, not really with the saints, of the saints. There's a difference. I won't go into it just now. And of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In verse 15, Paul speaks about the enmity. Enmity is the state of war that exists between two enemies. If you are against me and I am against you, the atmosphere between us, the state which exists between us, is a state of enmity. And Paul says, by the Spirit, that there was enmity. There was a state of enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. And this state of enmity, he tells us where it arose from. He tells us very clearly what it was that caused this state of enmity. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The thing which made the Jew different was the commandments. That's what made him different. It made him so that he could not fit into normal life. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It was God who did this. It was God who gave to this people a set of laws and commandments which separated them from the nation. They became a separated people. That's what the word sanctify or holy means originally. It comes to mean without sin, but first of all, it means cut out, separated, made a separate part. There's a little phrase that comes into one of Wesley's hymns when he's using this kind of language and speaking of the church, but he's quoting from the Old Testament where in Deuteronomy it's speaking of Christ and it says, Israel shall dwell alone. Remember that phrase? Israel shall dwell alone. Some of you who know Wesley's hymns will know that phrase. Israel dwelt alone. As a result of these commandments that God gave to Israel, it brought in a separation that divided between Israel and the rest. The whole world was divided between Israel and the rest. And the rest is what we referred to as the heathen or the Gentiles or the nations. That's what it is. There was this tremendous separation that took place. When, in the days of Jesus, when he was upon the earth, they had by this time a temple that had been built by a man named Herod. And Herod's temple was, in many ways, the most magnificent temple that ever stood on that site. Although Herod's temple was really just an empty shell, because there were things missing from Herod's temple that had been in the tabernacle and had been in Solomon's temple. Some of the furniture, if that's the right thing to call it, the Ark of the Covenant in particular, which was God's throne upon which he sat and from which he was to reign over Israel, that wasn't in Herod's temple. It wasn't in Zerubbabel's temple. It had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar about 600 years before Christ and was lost and has never been found and never will be found. There's a kind of a theory that it's buried deep underneath the present site of Omar's mosque, on the where the Wailing Wall is, but it's pure speculation. It's just fantasy, really. It's almost as big a fantasy as the one you heard earlier on this morning about... Well, I won't go on to that. it's sheer fantasy. It's just the concoction of men's minds. That Ark of the Covenant was lost in Babylon, and it's really quite significant if you read the stories of God's house and what he did, and notice things that differ. When they built the tabernacle, which was to be a house for God, when Moses erected it, something happened. Do you know what happened? The glory of God filled the house, and the priests weren't able to minister because of the glory of God. Later on, Solomon, at David's direction, built the temple, and something happened. Do you know what happened? The glory of God came, and the priests weren't able to minister. Later on, that temple was destroyed by the conquering forces of the Babylonians during Nebuchadnezzar's time. And later on, they built another temple, which is sometimes called Zerubbabel's temple. And Zerubbabel's temple was a much smaller thing. And later, over the top of that, Herod built his temple and then demolished Zerubbabel's temple from the inside. When they built Zerubbabel's temple, something happened. You know what it was? They cheered. That's what happened. But there's no record that God ever came to live in Zerubbabel's temple. There was nowhere for him to sit down. I'm using picture language, but it's true. There was nowhere for him to sit down. When Solomon's temple was built and the Ark of the Covenant was put in place, Solomon prayed this great prayer, "Arise, O Lord, into thy resting place," he said. "Come and rest. This is the place now where you can dwell among the cherubim." They didn't pray that when they built Zerubbabel's temple, because there was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no place for God to rest. Consequently, through the whole of Zerubbabel's time and through the time of Jesus, the temple was really just an empty shell. God did not live in it. But it was a symbol. It was a symbol of God's intention and God's purpose. And one of the aspects of that was that when they built the temple, they built it on the same kind of pattern as the tabernacle. But they added things to it. What there was, when they built the tabernacle, there was, first of all, a cube, 15-foot cube. And that was the place where only God himself was allowed to dwell. Beyond that, there was another part, which was 30 feet long or so, and 15 feet by 15 feet. And that was the place where the priests were allowed to come, not to offer sacrifices, but to minister to God. And that whole block, roughly the shape of a kind of a shoebox, was known as the dwelling place of God, the Mishkan. And then around that, they put a courtyard that was enclosed with like a canvas screen, and that was the court, basically, of Israel. That's where the priests came and brought the sacrifices. If you had been an Israelite, that's where you would have taken your sacrifice when you were bringing a sacrifice for sin or a burnt offering or something like that. When they built Herod's temple, many hundreds of years after that, they reproduced this basic picture, but much bigger. So they had a Holy of Holies where the priests were not allowed to go. And then they had a holy place where the priests were allowed to go, but the people weren't allowed to go. Then they had the court of Israel, where the men of Israel were allowed to go, but the women were not allowed to go. Then on the outside of that, they had the court of the women, where the Israelite women were allowed to go. And then they had a balustrade. Balustrade is a low wall, about thigh height. They had a low balustrade. And on the low balustrade, there were notices, and one of these notices has been found. And what it says is that any Gentile passing that balustrade, passing that partition, did so on pain of death. That's to say, they would pay with their life if they went from the Gentile side of the barrier onto the Jewish side of the barrier. They would pay with their lives. This was the court of the Gentiles. This was part of God's intention to show that he did want the nations to come to him, but there were still barriers at this particular time. It's part of the reason of the Lord Jesus' anger with the people of Israel. They filled that court of the Gentiles with stores where they sold animals for sacrifice and they exchanged coins, so it could be the temple. It could be the proper temple coin that they gave in their tributes, that kind of thing. As a consequence, what should have been the court for the Gentiles to come and worship God was like a cattle market. It was like you kind of just imagine with your nose what it must have smelt like, with all the animals there just waiting to be slaughtered. Jesus was angry with them. Because basically what the Jews were saying was the Gentiles don't matter. It doesn't matter. We've made no provision for the Gentiles. There's a court here for them, but they don't really matter. What matters is Israel. And only Israel can pass this barrier. Now Paul says this. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Let me give you another little bit of history. I hope this doesn't kind of bore you, but it might just help us to understand something about the background of the Bible. There was a time in Israel's history that historians call the time of the Maccabees. It's the time, you know, I said I've already preached a little bit on the space between verses. Now I'm actually preaching about the space in between the Old and the New Testament. In between your Old and the New Testament, there is a gap of about 400 years. And during that 400 years gap in between your Old and the New Testament, there were certain things happening in the land of Israel. One of the things that happened was this, that there was a man named Alexander from Macedonia. His father was Philip of Macedonia. And Alexander became Alexander the Great, and his empire pushed out into what is now Turkey and Israel and Egypt and out towards Afghanistan and to the very borders of India. That was his empire. It included the land of Israel. At the age of about 33, he died after some kind of drunken orgy in Babylon. And his empire was divided into four parts between his four generals. Can you remember the name of them? I don't know that I can. There was Lysanias and Cassander and Ptolemy and Antiochus, who were his four generals. Antiochus, when they divided Alexander's empire up, Antiochus ended up with the part that we would now call Turkey. What the Bible in Daniel speaks of as the kings of the north. And Ptolemy, one of his other generals, ended up with Egypt. And it was the Antiochans and the Ptolemies who reigned over those two nations for quite a few hundred years. And the very last of the Ptolemies, you know very, very well, her name was Cleopatra. Cleopatra wasn't an Egyptian. She was basically of Greek descent, and she was reigning as the last of the Ptolemies over Egypt. Okay. Well, there was constant strife between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And whenever they wanted to scrap it out, the battlefield they scrapped it out on was Israel. And Israel got it in the neck every single time. They got it in the neck when the kings from the north were coming down because they wanted produce on the way down. Then they got it in the neck as they were going back. Then usually when Egypt kind of reasserted its strength for a little bit and they went after the Antiochans, Israel got it in the neck again. So for several hundred years, that little land in the middle was basically like a battlefield. It's almost like Poland. You know, whichever was happening, east or west, it's always Poland. There's always a bit in the middle. It was the battlefield. Well, one of the kings of the north was a man named Antiochus. I think every other king was named Antiochus. They really call these people the Seleucids from the top. Because every second king was named Seleucus. Okay, are you following all this? Well, at a certain time in that gap in between your Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a king from the north named Antiochus who was really a very self-important man. He was so important as far as he was concerned that he gave himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the illustrious one, Antiochus the bright shining one. And his friends call him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the mad one. So there was a kind of a difference of opinion as towards this man's character. Now Antiochus Epiphanes had a passion. He was the first of the New Ages, was Antiochus Epiphanes. He wanted there to be one world. And he didn't want there to be any distinctions in the one world. He wanted it all to be exactly the same. And he wanted it to be Greek. He was quite convinced that Greek culture was the highest culture there could possibly be. And so he determined that this Greek culture would be settled upon the whole world. And there was just one kind of problem in his plan, And that was this group of people called the Israelites, who were quite determined that they were going to dwell alone. They would not become part of the world pattern of things. They would not become Greeks. They would not take on Greek religion. They would not worship Greek gods. They would not take on Greek culture. They were going to stay different. And that's where some of the first anti-Semitism came from. Antiochus tried to destroy the Jewish nation because the Jewish nation was an obstacle in his plan for the new age, for the one world. That's why he tried to destroy them. All I'm saying is, the reason for his anger was the enmity. The enmity. They were different. And the thing that made them different was that God had given them a law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's what made them different. They were different on the Sabbath day. They were different in circumcision. They were different with their food laws. They were different because of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And that's what separated them and made them quite different and caused all kinds of problems for them. Now Paul here, by the Spirit speaking, says, "For he is our peace, our Lord Jesus, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man." You know that the Bible says this in different ways at different times. "In Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond or free, they are one in Christ Jesus." That distinction is gone. It ended when the old covenant ended. This could really go on for a long time. Let me try and explain a little bit about the effects of the old covenant. I want to get onto the preaching in a minute, if I can. But I think we need to understand sometimes some of the background to all this, and to understand what is happening in the Old Testament. I think I touched on this a couple of days ago anyway. God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. We've gone way back now, 1500 years before Christ, at least. He brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he brought them to Mount Sinai. And the people he brought out of Egypt may not be exactly the people that you think they were that he brought out of Egypt. They may not be exactly the people that you think they were. If you think that they were all direct blood descendants of Israel, the children of Israel, you need to read your Bible a little bit more carefully. You need to read it a little bit more carefully. You will find that there were blood descendants, and that was the heart of the group that he brought out. There were blood descendants from Israel that were brought out, but also combined with them, there was a group of people that the Bible refers to as a mixed multitude. And in 1 Corinthians 10, and if you've not noticed it, it may surprise you, it will tell you that that mixed multitude were baptized into Moses. They were the ones who did the initial moaning concerning they weren't very keen on the food they were getting, if you remember. They were the ones who initiated the moaning. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says they were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They were not all direct blood descendants of Israel. Let me give you a very graphic illustration of this. And again, if you've not kind of looked at this carefully, it might surprise you. When, I'm making a kind of another little jump on, when the time came for them to enter into the Promised Land, they chose 12 men. Each man would be the official representative of a tribe. There were 12 tribes, and they chose 12 men, and the 12 men would be the official representative of those tribes to go out and spy the land, to see how they were going to take it. And they chose, I can remember this from a long time back, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey. Remember that? So those were the two. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh. Caleb, son of Jephunneh, as it says there, was the representative of the tribe of Judah. Read a little bit more carefully, you'll find that Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, was a Kenizzite. He was not a blood descendant of Judah. He was a Kenizzite. He was part of a group of people who had been absorbed into the tribe of Judah and were regarded as the tribe of Judah. It wasn't the only time it happened either. You'll find it other times in the scripture as well. Really, those tribes were a little bit like Scottish clans. They did have at the heart a nucleus of true blood descendants of the original MacDougal, or whatever it was. But they also had servants of the MacDougals and friends of the MacDougals and people who were loyal to the MacDougals. I remember some years ago being in the Darjeeling district of India. And in that area, a lot of the early missionary work was done by Scots. And I can remember meeting lots of Macleans and Maclouds and all kinds of things. And you could tell from their faces that there wasn't a lot of Scottish blood in them. They were as Indian as anybody else there was Indian, but they had become part of the families of the Macleans and the MacDonalds and all the rest of it. They had become... That's the way a clan operated. And if there are any Scots here, your best historians will tell you that this is so, that all the MacDougall clan did not originate from Mr. MacDougall, but basically they were loyal to the original MacDougall. That's the way it was. Well, what happened in this vast congregation that came out to Sinai were genuine blood descendants and people who had been absorbed into the tribes and become one with them and a mixed multitude. And they all came out to Sinai and they were all given the terms of a conditional covenant. We need to separate in our minds if we're going to understand something here. We need to understand promises that were given to Abraham that would be fulfilled in his seed, which is Jesus Christ, and promises that were given to the nation which were conditional. Promises which were given to the nation which were conditional upon their keeping the law of God. In fact, their possession of the land was conditional upon them keeping the law of God. And when they didn't keep it, they lost it. And when they kept it, they kept it. And it happened several times, if you know the story of Israel's occupation of the land. They came to Mount Sinai and God gave them this choice. It was a conditional covenant. He said, let's look at it. It's Exodus chapter 24. I really had not intended to say all this. But I just think we need to say it and see it now. So chapter 19 it starts. Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall become a peculiar treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. Any of you who have any contact at all with computers, or computer languages, will know that there's a certain thing called an if-then statement. You have... The computer is just, you know, they're just kind of super fast idiots. They only do exactly what you tell them to do. And they have no intelligence at all, so don't be frightened by them. but if you tell it to do something, it will do it. But it will do it absolutely, strictly, literally. And you have these things called if-then statements. And an if-then statement works like this. You basically say, if this is true, then do this. And you sometimes have an if-then-else statement, which is, if this is true, do this, otherwise, or else, do this other thing. What you've got here is an if-then statement. You've got a very clear if-then statement. Please follow it with me. Chapter 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if, there's the if. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then certain things will happen. Now, think about the implications of this, because what is the else? In other words, if the condition of the then isn't fulfilled, what would have happened? Let me try and make it even more simple if I can. God says to them, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then this will happen. What would happen if they didn't obey his voice and didn't keep his covenant? Well, then they wouldn't become his people. If they did this, they would become his people. If they didn't do this, they wouldn't become his people. Now, this is interesting if you kind of think at all logically, because it must mean that at this time they were not his people. Not his people in the national sense. Yes, Abraham was God's choice. The seed was going to come through Abraham. There was a bloodline that was going to be followed there right the way through to Jesus Christ. But this great company of people who came to Sinai, God is giving them the conditions of a covenant. And he is saying to them, if you do this, then this is what will happen. And the implication is clear as the nose on your face. The implication is, if you don't do this, then this will not happen. So let's listen to what the conditions were, briefly, and what would happen. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Holy means separated. That's the word. It's the word, really, that means to separate something off. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Under what conditions? Well, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. God was bringing them to himself so that they could make this choice. It was the first time for generations that they had been free to make any choices. Think about it. It was the first time for generations they had been free to make any choices. For four generations at the least, they had been captives, they had been the slaves of Pharaoh. No man can serve two masters. They could not serve Pharaoh and God at the same time. So God sent the word through Moses which said, let my people go so that they may serve me. Let them go so that they can serve me. And then through those series of judgments that came upon the land of Egypt, the people ultimately were released. And for the first time in their lives, they've seen the Egyptians dead on the shore. They know they're free to make a choice. They don't have to worry about what's behind them. They're free for the first time to make a choice. And this is the choice that God puts before them. If you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He was going to make them a nation. This great gathering of all kinds of mixes of peoples involved in it were going to become a nation if they obeyed him and kept his covenant. And at this time, God has only expressed to them the bare outlines. Well, not even that. It's really just the theory of it. God says to them, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you can be my people. We've just established the principle, first of all, and they call the elders together, but this choice isn't left to the elders, as you'll see, because all the people answer unanimously, what God has said we will do. As regards the principle, the answer is yes. We will obey your word. We will keep your commandment. And then, having established the principle, Moses goes back into the mountain to God and receives the full details of the commandments. He receives what are known as the 10 words, the Decalogue, in chapter 20, and then the judgment that come in chapter 21, 22, and 23. He receives those, and he brings them back to the gathered people who are around the foot of Sinai, and this is in chapter 24. And he said to Moses, come up to the Lord. He said to Moses, come up to the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, that's chapter 20, and all the judgments, that's 21 to 23. And all the people answered with one voice. I may have said this here before. If we were Anglicans, we could say, and this is for the second time of asking. They all answered with one voice, all that the Lord has said, we will do. So this is twice now they've said it. God isn't hurrying them into this. He never hurries people into covenant with him. He takes a lot longer to be sure that you know what you're getting into. We need to remember that in our evangelism. All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. So we now have a written record of the terms of the covenant. It's in black and white. You've got a legal document now. You've got the full details of the implications of the covenant. The people know what they are. It's written down. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, that's from the sacrifices, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. This is what he's just written. He now takes the written document. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. You've got to hear the words of Jesus in this, surely. This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning these words. Can you see it? I know I'm stressing this, but it really is very important that we understand this. This is a conditional covenant. It has terms and obligations, this covenant. It has terms and obligations. If they do not keep the terms and the obligations, then they forfeit the covenant. Three times now, and there's a graphic pattern, a little passage, where this is referred to, if I can find it quickly, in Ezekiel. I think it's about chapter 12 or somewhere like that. Can't even find Ezekiel at the moment. Chapter 16. I won't read all of it, I'll just read verse 8, but you can read it yourself and you can see the implications of it. Ezekiel chapter 16. And verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. Can you see it? How carefully it expresses these things. I swore to you, I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. And then God immediately goes on to speak in a symbolic language. Maybe you can work it out what it's talking about. Then washed I thee with water, and I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and anointed thee with oil, and clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins. You know what he's talking about? There's only one other place in the scriptures that speaks about badger skins. It was a tabernacle. He is linking together. You know that the tabernacle was, the instructions for it were given at Sinai. Immediately after the covenant ceremony in which this people became his people, God began to tell them about the instructions for the tabernacle. You've got this whole thing together, and it refers to the tabernacle almost as though it is a wedding dress. It's the wedding dress of God's people. And from this time that this people became God's people, any unfaithfulness on their part was called by the prophets adultery. Adultery. He had entered into covenant with them. They had become his. And marriage is an exclusive covenant. It excludes everybody else. It's a separating and it's a cleaving. And God entered into an exclusive separating covenant with this people. And part of the purpose of this covenant was to prepare them so that they would be ready as a people prepared for the Lord. And down through the generations, the way the prophet expresses it, he rose up early and sent them prophets. That's a way of speaking of God's diligence, God's particular care. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet to get them ready, to prepare them. Finally, he sent the greatest of the prophets, and I'm quoting Jesus. Of those who's born of woman, there's not a prophet risen that's greater than John the Baptist. And John's specific ministry was to get ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was what his job was. To get this people ready so that they would recognize the Messiah when he came. That was all this pattern. And the purpose was that had they recognized their Messiah, I don't know how God would have worked it all out, but what would have happened, the choice, they had several choices before and after the cross. They would have been God's missionary people. They would have spread out into all the world with this tremendous knowledge that God had given to them and used within them to prepare them over hundreds of years to be God's witnesses. You know that it was Israel, really, who was Jehovah's witness. Isaiah, you shall be my witnesses, saith Jehovah. He said that to Israel. But old Israel failed as a faithful witness to Jehovah. And God found a new witness, that's Jesus himself. Jesus is the only genuine Jehovah's witness. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You're not going to misunderstand me. Jesus Christ is the only one who adequately bore witness to who Jehovah was. He's the only one who ever did it. Old Israel failed. He is new Israel. I wish we had time to go into some of this and just see the patterns in the way in which the Lord Jesus came to his ministry in exactly the same way they came to theirs. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. He spent 40 days in the wilderness. Do you know that Jesus was baptized at the place where they crossed in at Gilgal? That's where he was baptized. Through his ministry, he began to impose the kingdom of heaven upon the land. Everything was coming under the authority of God as a result of his ministry. That ought to have been what Israel did. God said to them, if you keep this law that I give to you, your days will be as the days of heaven upon earth. Jesus fulfilled that they were going to accomplish, or should have accomplished. So they were a people set apart. They were alone with a tremendous destiny. Here, Paul in Ephesians is saying something that really is amazing. He says, God's broken down the middle wall of partition. He is saying there's no longer any difference. There's no longer any difference. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. That word partition isn't used very often in the scriptures, but I'll show you one place where it is used. It's in Matthew chapter 21. And to understand Matthew chapter 21, you need to read Isaiah chapter 5. Because in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus takes up a parable that Isaiah used in Isaiah chapter 5. But he adds things to it that Isaiah never put to it. Here's verse 33, Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it, built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. I'm not going to go on, but I'll just read verse 38. When the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus said unto them, Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. In verse 33, you probably didn't notice the word partition. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and partitioned it. Put a hedge around it. That hedge was the law. It was the law that separated Israel from all the other nations of the earth. God digged it. He put a hedge around it. He prepared it. He got a wine press ready. Everything was ready for it to have flowed through in the full purpose of His intentions. But things changed, the pattern of things. God's ultimate intention was not frustrated, but the pattern which God might have done it was not fulfilled because people did not respond to the time when He sent the Son to receive the fruit that was rightfully His. But now Paul in Ephesians says, the middle wheel of partition broken down. The hedge is taken out. Israel no longer dwells alone, not as the covenant people of God. Hear it, hear it, hear it. The old covenant is finished on the cross. It is finished. It's finished. You cannot resurrect it. One of the reasons that Paul was so strong against Peter in Galatians chapter 2 was that Peter was building up again what had been pulled down. And he said, if you build up again, or as Paul expresses it personally to himself, he says, if I build up what I have pulled down, I make myself a transgressor. He said, you're reversing the whole process. If you begin to build up what has been broken down, you reverse the whole process. You put people back under the law. And no man was ever justified by the law, and no man was ever saved by the law. The purpose of the law was to bring consciousness of sin. That was the purpose of the law. It was so that people would realize what they were like. It was to hedge them in so that they would know exactly what was happening. So on the cross, Jesus finished the old covenant, and what happened was that the final sanction of the Old Covenant, the final punishment that the Old Covenant had in its hands was death. And the law has control over a man as long as he lives. That's Romans chapter 7. And in that statement, you've got the clue to God's solution for it. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And you think, well, that's terrible. Oh, but listen to it. Only as long as he lives. So there's a way out. All you have to do is die. All you have to do is die. The law only has, it's the same with the Lord in this land, the law only has authority over as long as you live. They'll only chase you for your poll tax as long as you live. They'll only chase you for your car tax as long as you live. As soon as you're dead, that's it. They lost interest in you. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So God had to find a way of getting us through a death, and it was the law that executed its final penalty on Jesus Christ on the cross. He that hangs on the cross is cursed, the old scripture had said. So He became a curse. Let's read, this is Galatians. I'll read from verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangs on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. God had promised great blessings to Abraham. He had promised that Abraham would be blessed, and that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. This was God's covenant promise. I'm linking this together with things that we were saying yesterday and on Sunday, although you may not kind of see how my mind connects it just at this present time. When God first spoke to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, I think it is, there was always this Gentile dimension. There was always the Gentile dimension. God was always thinking about the nations. Always. Even when he was preparing Israel, he was preparing Israel for a special vocation, a special task. But the special task was to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. That's what Israel was intended to be. It's just in the way that, I'm not a businessman, but I know that in kind of times past, businesses would establish what they call a kind of a sole agent. And the purpose of the sole agent was not really to restrict the flow of a produce into a company, into a country, because the people who were producing it wouldn't want that. The purpose of the sole agent was basically to maintain the quality, to make sure you could watch over it and make sure it was exactly what it ought to be, so that there could be proper accountability, so that there was a living link between the sole agent and the producer. Israel was intended to be the sole agent, not to have a monopoly of its own, but to be the sole agent so that the quality could be maintained, so that they could be a light to lighten the Gentiles. That's what it was to be. This dimension was in the very first promise of blessing to Abraham. Let's have a look, quick look at Genesis chapter 12. I'm sorry, I'm beginning to gabble now. I always do that when I know that time is really running out and we're just in the introduction. We're just in one of the gaps between the verses. Genesis chapter 12. Here are the first recorded words of God to Abraham. Chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. That is imperative in the mood, in the original language. Not just a promise of blessing, it is a command of blessing that God actually says. Be thou a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. When God chose Abraham, he chose him so that he could bless the world. That's why he did it. When God chose the church, he chose the church so that he could bless the world as well. Oh, I know the church has a unique marriage relationship with him as well, and that it'll enjoy that through endless ages. But he chose the church to speak to the world. You shall be witnesses to me. Israel should have been witnesses to Jehovah. Jesus says, you'll be witnesses to me. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. Where's the next one? To the uttermost parts of the earth. The Gentile dimension is always in the heart of God. Always. The nations were always in the heart of God. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangs on a tree. So that, this is why he hung there, so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. The AV says through, it's not through, it's in. In Christ Jesus. Just think about this. If you could imagine a family tree in your mind, and here's a promise that God has made to Abraham. And he's made a promise to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. And you can follow the family tree right the way down. You can follow it through the generations of Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and then, well, just go through Matthew chapter 1 and you can do it. You'll follow the seed. Matthew chapter 1, this is what Matthew does. This is why Matthew is the perfect link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's following the seed promise all the way down through the generations, all the way down until it comes to Christ. Well, that's okay. If God has promised the blessing that's to Abraham and his seed is in Christ, but that family tree is the one that comes down through Shem, hence the word Semitic, and it comes down through what we might call as the Jewish people. What about you and me? How are we going to be blessed? How are we going to be blessed? There's a way. There's a way. All that God has to do is get you in Christ. Because Christ inherits the blessing that comes down the family tree. Because he is Abraham's seed. And so are you if you're Christ. I'm not making it up. It's here in the end of chapter 3. Verse 25. For after that faith has come, we Jews, are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye, that's you Gentiles, are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that's how you get into Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, ye are all one. Who hath made both one? He has broken down the middle wall of partition. He is our peace. The word peace in Hebrew anyway, shalom, actually means wholeness. It means completeness. It doesn't just mean an absence of war. It means everything whole, unbroken. That's what it means. Do you remember when God said to the people of Israel that if they were going to have an altar, there were two ways they could do it. They could have a simple one, which was just a mound of earth, or if they were going to have one that was going to be made of stones, he said you must do it with unhewn stones. Stones that haven't been worked on, stones that haven't been broken. And the word for whole stones is shalom. Peace stones, unbroken stones. He is our peace, who has made both one. God broke the world. And he separated out Israel for a particular work. He is our peace. He's taken down the middle wall of partition. He's brought it all back into one again in Christ. Brought it all back to one again in Christ. Verse 28, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. Do you believe it? Father Abraham? Yeah. It's a fun chorus, but there's a deep truth in it. There's a deep truth in it. Yes, Father Abraham had many sons. I'm one, and so are you, if we're in Christ. But you can't be a son of Abraham and get the seed blessing other than getting into Christ. You can have the faith of Abraham, but to be in Abraham, to be Abraham's seed, God has got to get you into Christ, because Christ is Abraham's seed. It makes this very, very plain in verse 16 of Galatians, when it says this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. I love it when you have a New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament. Because we all have our different thoughts as to the way that this verse might be interpreted or that verse might be interpreted. But when the Holy Spirit comes and interprets his own word, well, that settles it. That settles it absolutely. Some years ago, there was a poet named Browning, Robert Browning. And he, unlike a lot of poets, he became famous during his lifetime. And they had lots of Browning societies that were in existence while Robert Browning was still alive. And it had the special advantage that they were different to all other poetic groups. Because if you have a kind of, if you have a Longfellow society or something like that, or a Wordsworth society, everybody gets together and they say, well, I think this verse really means this. Or I think what Wordsworth really meant when he said all this about the tint and lines was this, and it's anybody's guess, basically. It's anybody's guess. Your guess is as good as anybody else's. But the unique thing about the Browning societies was that sometimes they could actually have Robert Browning with them. And he could actually say to them, I know exactly what it means. You don't have to guess about it. I wrote it. What you've got here is the Holy Spirit interpreting his own words. You don't have to guess. You don't have to guess what he meant when he said the blessing would come through Abraham's seed. You've got it. It's here. A Holy Spirit interpretation. The seed is Christ. And if God can get you into Christ, then all the blessings that he promised to Abraham, including that of, can I call it missionary endeavor, being the light of the world, being a blessing to those who are outside the covenants of promise. It's all in Abraham. All promised to him. And if you're in Christ, it's promised to you too. It's yours. We really must stop. There was much more I wanted to say. And I must say one thing, just simply, as a kind of a link to what I was saying last night. Last night I was talking about the fact that we're not under the law, and that we are, this will sound a shocking thing to say, we are not required to keep the commandments. Now everybody's awake, aren't you? We are not required to keep the commandments. We are required to fulfill the righteous requirements of the commandments. And the scripture says that there's only one way of doing that. We're back in Galatians. It's all the law and the commandments is contained in one word, it says. Let's look at it. You all thought we'd finished. I thought we'd finished as well. Galatians, verse 14. There's a difference between keeping and fulfilling. Fulfilling is a much larger word, much larger word. If you like, the commandments were a minimum requirement that God imposed upon his people. You are not to keep the minimum requirement that God imposed upon his people. You are to fill full the commandments. You're to go far beyond what the commandments narrowed everything down to. Here it is in chapter 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. We could have saved ourselves a lot of time, couldn't we? All the law is fulfilled in one word. And then in our English Bible, we've got about half a dozen words. And you think, well, what does this mean? These three first words of this statement, thou shalt love, in English, are three words. In Greek, it's one word. All the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love. That's it. That's all the law. It's all the law. What God did was he narrowed things in to make sure that they kept this minimum requirement. But the law is fulfilled in this one word, thou shalt love. Thou shalt love. So although we're not under the legal requirement of the Decalogue or the judgments, we are to fulfill the law by love. And not just any kind of love, and not just the best kind of love that you can muster, but a unique kind of love. A love which lays down its life for other people. Calvary love. Do you know that little chorus? Calvary love, grow in my heart. Calvary love, flow in my heart. Do you know that? I'll teach it to you and we'll stop. It goes like this. Calvary love, grow in my heart. Calvary love, flow in my heart. Calvary love, fill every part, revealing Christ in me. Revealing Christ in me. You heard it before? Shall we try it? It sounds better when there's more of you, I promise you.
Calvary love, fill every part, revealing Christ. Christ is the end of the law. That's to say, he is the goal of the law. He is the end in the sense of this is what it was aiming at. So you just have to live the life of Christ by his Spirit. Lord, thank you for the glory of that old covenant. But thank you, Lord, for the greater glory of this new one. Thank you, Lord, for their very real relationship with you. Their very real consciousness of your presence and of your power amongst them. But thank you for the greater consciousness of this new one. Greater consciousness of your power and provision. Christ himself in us by his Spirit. Oh, Lord, do take these words, Lord, and these understandings and transpose them into life, Lord. Day by day.
Amen.
Day by day. Keep us free from shackles. Keep us free from outward restraints. Keep us free from men's expectations. Keep us free from evangelical laws. Keep us free, Lord, that we may, oh, just hold on to the liberty with which Christ has made us free and live as your heirs upon the earth under an open heaven with the voice of God in our hearts and the Spirit of God empowering day by day Christ likeness. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Glory be to God.